The 20th Olympic Games, 1972. 11 Israeli athletes were killed by Arab commandos, and this is referred to as Black September. There were 2 killed at the Olympic Village and 9 more at the airport. The Palestinian terrorists, known as Black September, demanded the release of 230 Arab prisoners being held in Israeli jail and 2 German terrorists. They, of course, did not have their demands met. The games were suspended for 1 day, and then they continued. One of the highlights for America that year was that Mark Spitz won 7 gold medals in swimming. But there were several blunders that occurred during this Olympics. An American fighter won a decisive victory, but the judges declared his opponent the winner. Now, within 24 hours, 6 boxing judges were fired, and 18 more were reprimanded, but the American fighter still lost. The coaches of the American track team were not notified that the time of a race was rescheduled, and 2 of our best runners, therefore, were unable to compete in it since they had not been notified of the time change. The American basketball team beat the Russians after being down 10 points, but the referees put 3 seconds, well, not really the referees, that's another issue, maybe get to later, put 3 seconds back on the clock, and in all the confusion, a Russian player made a basket to overturn the results. Now, this was appealed, but nothing was changed. Another American won a gold medal, but it was taken away because a chemical in his inhaler, he was an asthmatic, was not approved by the Olympic Committee. That actually, though, was not their fault. It had been told to the American doctors, and they had not done anything about it or notified the committee. Jim Ryan, the fastest man in the world, was tripped in a race which caused him to lose. The committee also rejected his appeal. And then there was the pole vault competition. As in many sports, competitors use their own equipment, just like many people do today. You probably wouldn't want to play with somebody else's golf clubs or someone else's bowling ball or tennis racket. Well, one becomes accustomed to his own equipment. Bob Segrin was the world record holder in the pole vault. Objections were filed against him because the pole he used was made of fiberglass, making it lighter and more flexible. But it was clearly within the rules. When Segrin arrived at the games, he learned the good news that the decision had been made in his favor. He would be allowed to use his own equipment. However, on the eve of the event, the ruling was overturned. And using unfamiliar equipment, he came in 2nd, the only time an American had failed to win this event at that time. Well, what do you think? Is it fair to change the standard at the last minute? Is that the way we would want to be treated? The committee had standards, but the poll Segrin would have used fit those standards, but apparently they changed the standard at the last minute. We would not want God to treat us that way, would we? But do we try to change his standard? We saw last week that often this is the case. We try to change God's standards. Jesus is the only one who has all authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice again later in verse 20, he says, to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, re-emphasizing his authority once more. But look at the substitutes that man has put forth. We have discussed 12 of these previously, and those were riches. We would not claim this as first, but have we substituted riches as our highest authority, our prosperity, our wealth? Worldly wisdom. There are many who do not subscribe, even in religion, to the authority of the Bible. They do not believe it is inspired, even though they are religious teachers and up before people every week. They don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. They go more by worldly wisdom. Not to mention those who are in the world who also go by worldly wisdom. Then many say, well, my conscience will declare unto me what is right and wrong. But it can't do that. It only responds to what it has been taught is right or wrong. We have some who say, well, I'm a good moral person. I'm not in need of salvation. I can make it on my own merit, my own worthiness. Of course, that is a different standard than the one God has given us. Some say, well, I go by what the Pope says. But who gave him authority? He's not mentioned in the scriptures. Jesus doesn't say, I'm transferring my authority to a man on earth. No. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, I think that the majority is a safe guide. The majority is lost, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Hardly a safe guide. Well, I like this favorite creed I have. It was put together by very knowledgeable, spiritually minded men. Well, this was put together by the Holy Spirit. We don't need a man-made creed. We have the Word of God. Well, they're ecclesiastical organizations. Those men are really knowledgeable. Well, if they were really knowledgeable, they would dissolve themselves and realize they have no authority to exist given to them in the scriptures. Well, I'm going to go by what my parents say or what my ancestors say. No, that's not the guide that Jesus said we should go by. That's a substitution for his authority. Well, there's a certain preacher I count on, or a certain paper that I go by. They're always good. A school that I went to, that's my authority. Or maybe a commentary. The guy that wrote this commentary is really super. We ought not to think of men more highly than what is written. We go by the Word of God. That's our standard, not some human individual or agency or construct. Number 11, situation ethics. Oh, I just want to do what the loving thing to do is. Where are you getting your definition of the loving thing? Most people don't get it from the Word of God. Yes, we are to love one another. We're to love God and we're to love one another. But he has to define what love is. We can't just use our own judgment in these things, especially when it goes against what the Word of God states. And then we left off last week with silence is not approval. I just finished reading a debate that took place here in Orlando in 1955. And the argument was made. with respect to instrumental music, that where in all of the New Testament does God say, don't use an instrument? And of course, that's not the question. Silence is not approval. The question is, where is it authorized? Where does God authorize it? We had a question earlier in our Bible review this morning. True or false, the Old Testament authorized the use of instrumental music in worship. And the answer was true. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. God authorized it in the Old Testament. Where does he authorize it in the New? He does not authorize it. And so those are some of the substitutions, some of the standards that people say, I want to cling to this instead of Jesus being our authority and abiding by his standards. Now we come to the 13th one. This is one that gets a lot of people. An unauthorized substitute would be the old law. The old law, the Old Testament. That law has been replaced. Now, many people are just flat out confused about this. They kind of know that we're under the New Testament, but they haven't really emphasized, or it hasn't sunk in, that that means we're not under the old. You can't be under two covenants at once. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And many have not quite grasped that we're under the New exclusively and not under the Old. And usually is this confusion seen with respect to instrumental music. The first thing a lot of people say when they realize that instrumental music's not authorized in the New Testament is to say, well, but David used it. And David lived under what covenant? The New? No. The Old. And it was authorized under the Old. But not in the New. In the New Testament of Jesus, there's no authority for it. Silence does not authorize it. But let's look at a few passages of Scripture now that talk about the relationship of the Old and the New Testament. Jeff just read for us a few moments ago Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And what do we find in that text? Notice that we have been delivered, verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. That law is no longer in force. It's not valid. We've been delivered from it. We are not under that law. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, notice this is all New Testament things. This didn't occur in the Old Testament, did it? This is not anything that was under the law of Moses. And in fact, Paul is making the argument that baptism is, in one sense, in the place of circumcision. Under the old covenant, that was what was done. Under the new, we are buried with Christ in baptism, that the body of sin should be destroyed. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, there was no baptism in the Old Testament that would take away sins and trespasses, was there? This is a New Testament teaching. Having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances or requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law was against us. The law was contrary to us. It has been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to his cross. It's no longer in force. We are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. We don't have to have our sins rolled forward year by year and there's still a remembrance of them. They are washed in the blood of Jesus and gone. They are behind us. They are forgiven. We have such a better system of religion than that which was under the law of Moses. The blood of bulls and goats could not even take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. But the blood of Christ can. And so we are dead to the law, we are dead to everything that is in the law, and we are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. And actually, just study the book of Hebrews, period, because you will see that contrast in chapter after chapter. But stated succinctly, here it is in Hebrews 8, 6, and 7. But now, he, referring to Christ, has ordained, or has obtained, rather, a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the one made as with Moses as mediator with the children of Israel, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If you've got something that works perfectly, why would you change it? Why would you get rid of it? That one, first one was not perfect. This one is better. It's established upon better promises. And so the first one has been done away, and the second one is the one that we live under now, the covenant of Christ. Now let's back up to Galatians chapter 5, because I'm not sure there's anything that shows this more vividly than Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. You may recall that the early church was plagued by Judaizing teachers who insisted that the law of Moses, you know, we can obey the gospel, we can become Christians, we can follow Christ, but we still have to keep the law of Moses. That's what some were teaching. And here is Paul's response to that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Paul, what do you mean by that? What is this yoke of bondage that you're referring to? Well, he's referring to the old law. And you may remember that when they had this discussion in Jerusalem concerning these Judaizing teachers, that very thing was pointed out. In Acts chapter 15, it is pointed out that there was the law had not been able to deliver people, and it was a yoke of bondage. And so Peter and James both agreed with that fact. In verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them. Here's one of the differences. This covenant was universal. It included Jew and Gentile. All are invited to come into the body of Christ. All are invited to have their sins forgiven. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we, our fathers, nor we were able to bear? You want to put this on the Gentiles? The Gentiles are welcome into the body of Christ, but we're not going to bind the law of Moses on them. We couldn't bear it. It was a yoke of bondage. So that's what Paul means in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 when he says, we don't want to be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We're not going to go back under that law. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that is, with reference to because the law of Moses required it, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you're a Gentile and you're coming to Christ and you give in to these people who say, oh, you got to be circumcised, Christ is not going to profit you anything. That was an other law. That's not our law. That was an old law. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to go back to the law for one thing, you have to take all of it. You can't just go back and say, I want circumcision or I want the Sabbath day. You have to bring it all over with you. You can't just do one thing. Verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I don't know how anything could be declared more vividly, more astoundingly, more forcefully than what Paul just said in this passage. If you go back to the law, you have fallen from grace. And that includes to be circumcised, to do the Sabbath day, to impose dietary laws which are no longer in effect. You go back there, you have fallen from grace. And so as we've already pointed out, this includes the Sabbath day. It was a sign of the covenant between God and the children of Israel. Read Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. The Sabbath day was never given to Christians. It was a sign between God and the children of Israel. Make a note of that passage. Now, we also want to consider the response to the Judaizing teachers in Acts 15 and verses 28 and 29. Going back to Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. They decided after the conference to write to these people who had questioned them about the old law. And they say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Out of everything that is in the law, these are the only four things we're going to lay upon you from that law. And so, in other words, God has not changed his mind on these things. These are still binding. That you abstain from things offered to idols. That you abstain from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Notice there is nothing about the Sabbath day. Oh, and of course, don't forget the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You got to do that. No, they didn't mention it. The fact that they did not mention it is certainly significant. Not a word about the Sabbath day. Jesus did not authorize its observance as part of his covenant. Now, what did Jesus authorize? The first day of the week as a day of worship. Consider this. All four gospel writers agree that Jesus arose on what day? The first day of the week. Jesus met with his disciples on the first day of the week, John 20 and verse 19. He met with them the next Sunday also, John chapter 20 and verse 26. Then, after that, he met with them, the day of Pentecost was on the first day of the week, the day the gospel was preached, the day that the church began on earth. And so that happened on the first day of the week. And we see that the disciples in Troas met on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Also, it was the day that Paul instructed those in Corinth to give as they had been prospered, the first day of the week. And he said, I gave orders to other churches to do the same thing, the churches in Galatia. So they were giving on the first day of the week. Now, you might have asked, why this series on authority? And the reason is because we had several questions in the question box, which I think we now have the background to answer sufficiently. So let's look at those questions and keep these principles in mind on the subject of authority that we've been looking at for 3 weeks. Question. One other thing I want to mention first. Sometimes when we go to Acts 20 and verse 7, critics will say, especially Seventh-day Adventists, will say, well, you only have one verse to meet on the first day of the week. Yeah, that's one more than exists for the Sabbath day. There are zero saying that we ought to meet on the Sabbath day. One is sufficient in this case. Now, what is the truth about Sabbath versus Sunday worship? The question is. The answer is there's no authority for Christians to observe the Sabbath. If we look at it in the light that we have done, then this becomes a very easy question to answer. There's no authority for it. The authority was under the old law for the children of Israel. There's no authority for Christians under this new covenant to meet on the Sabbath day. It's simply not there. But rather, we do have authority to meet on the first day of the week. Next question, is it sinful to worship on Saturday? Well, privately, individually, we can worship daily. Publicly, collectively, yes, we can also worship on any day as in our one-day lectureship, gospel meeting, or any other program that we might design and ask people to come to. But the day we must meet for all five expressions of worship is the Lord's Day. We can sing and pray on any day of the week, and we can teach the Word of God, present the Word of God anytime, but the giving and the Lord's Supper are specified as to be on the first day of the week, as we do it together. We could still give somebody some money some other day of the week, but together, this is we lay by in store on the first day of the week. Does it matter what day Christians worship, Saturday versus Sunday? Yes, it is a matter of what God has authorized under this covenant. Can we do work or chores on Sunday? Yes, we live in a different world from that of Old Testament Israel, or of course even from the first century. Hospitals, firemen, policemen, occasionally some industries must work around the clock. They therefore need people to be present around the clock. And so Christians may be required to work. Many of them in the first century were slaves, and they did not have a choice. They could not say, well, hey, I'm a Christian, I need this day off. Yeah, try that one out. No, they worked. They may have worked as much as 12 hours on the first day of the week before meeting with the brethren later in the day. The Lord's day, therefore, does not completely correspond with the Sabbath day. However, it is still called the Lord's day, and a significant portion of it, as much as we can, should be devoted to Him. How do I respond when people ask me what scripture commands us to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every first day of the week? Well, secular history records that Christians met on the first day of the week, beginning in the first century and continuing for centuries after that. But we don't go by secular history, but that does say that this is the case. However, Acts 20 and verse 7 shows us an example of such as the church meeting on the first day of the week. Now, someone might say, well, how about every week? Actually, in the Greek, the word every is implied. It implies they met on the first day of the week, as was their custom to do so. And so we have an example. Things are authorized in the scriptures by direct statement, approved example, or implication. And so here we have an approved example of brethren meeting together on the first day of the week, as was their custom. Now, apparently, no church had ever innovated into meeting some other day. I think, you know, once they knew it was the first day of the week, that wasn't a problem. Several things were problems, but that wasn't a problem. Everybody knew that that was the day that you were to come together. And so there's not a whole lot written about that in the New Testament, because most of it has to do with problems, and that wasn't a problem. Nobody apparently ever challenged the precept of meeting on the first day of the week as being distinctive of Christianity. And the last question, why do you meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday? How do we answer that if somebody asks us? Well, meeting on Sunday is obligatory. We have the example of Christians meeting on the first day of the week. When and for how long is arbitrary. Some of them may not have met until the evening. Some, it's reported in history, got up at daylight and met together for a while. Some today meet for 3 or 4 hours at a time and only meet once. All of these are perfectly optional, depending on where people live and what their custom might be or how it might develop. But in our society, if we only met once, there would be people who would not be able to worship with us. So we have in the morning and evening, and that gives everyone an opportunity to meet together. Besides, we don't meet 3 or 4 hours at once, so it's convenient to come back again in the evening, and that way all of our brothers and sisters have an opportunity to meet and worship together. Now, Wednesday is also arbitrary. However, elders make these decisions and members submit to their judgment in spiritual matters, Hebrews 13:17. Without elders, however, and this congregation didn't have elders for a number of years, the men still kept to the same schedule. And so generally it is agreed that having an additional meeting during the week, if it is possible, is a good thing to do. And so brethren all over the country and all over the world do so. Now, are you substituting the old law? Are you substituting that for God's standard? Are you substituting your own wisdom? Are you substituting for one of the other 11 choices that we talked about that people like to do? Well, you wouldn't want to be like those in the Olympics that were told the standard had been changed at the last minute. I said we come back to the Russian basketball situation. Let me add a little bit further to that story. 6 seconds were left in the game, and it looked like it was over, with the Russians going to win, when one of the American players stole the ball, ran the length of the court, and tried to shoot. He was hit so hard, he nearly lost consciousness. And so he went to the free throw line, made both free throws to give the Americans a 1-point lead. There were 3 seconds left on the clock. Theoretically, according to the rules, the game had to be played out. It was too late to call a timeout. Players were on the floor. Infractions, there are no less than 4 or 5 things that clearly violated Olympic rules that occurred. And yet, when it came time to vote on this, the 3 communist countries won out 3-2 over the others, and so the decision stood. The 12 men of the United States team met in a room at the Olympic Village. They protested. They decided to protest what had been happening. They looked at each other and they said, "Are we going to accept the silver medal?" And every one of them looked at each other and said, "Not me." They voted for principle because the standards had been changed. And for the only time, I think, in the Olympic history, they boycotted the giving of the awards. They refused to perpetuate the lie that they had lost when they knew they had won, and only with the standards being changed were they robbed of their victory. They didn't like the standards being changed. Do you? Would you like the standards being changed? Would you think it was fair if on the day of judgment, God said, "Oh, look, I decided to make some changes. I'm going to let some people in that weren't required under the new, or wouldn't be allowed under the New Testament, and I'm going to keep some out that did what I commanded them to do because I have all power and I can be arbitrary and I can change the rules." No, you wouldn't like that. You would protest that. You would know instinctively that that was wrong. We understand fairness, don't we? We understand that it's not right when people change the rules or change the standards. And so let's not be guilty of doing it ourselves and putting something else in the place of the Word of God in the New Testament. God's standards remain, and He will not want us to change His standards either. The substitutes we invent will not be accepted in Christian living or in worship or in salvation. We can't change what God has set forth. Jesus is our authority. Remember, He said, "Unless you believe I am He, you shall die in your sins." Jesus said that. He also said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." When people tell you all you have to do is believe, they've changed the standard. Jesus said repentance is necessary. And He also said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And people are saying, "No, I don't need to be baptized. You don't need to be baptized. God's going to save us just because we believe." That's not what Jesus said. That's not His standard. That's somebody attempting to change His standard. Yes, His disciples taught what He taught. repent and be baptized, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, in the name of Jesus Christ, that's by his authority, for the forgiveness of sins. Even at the end of his life, 1 Peter was written probably within 3 years of when Peter was put to death. He still said, baptism does also now save us. This morning we invite anyone to come who needs to have forgiveness of sins, and you are willing to repent and be baptized to have those forgiven, washed away in the blood of Christ. If you have questions about that, we'll be glad to talk further with you. If you've already obeyed the gospel, have you changed some of the standards? God requires certain things. Have you said to yourself, I don't need that? You don't have that right, do you? You don't want God to change his standards. Don't you be guilty either. If we can help you spiritually in salvation or repentance, let us know while we stand and while we sing.